Now back to James, chapter 5. Doesn't James have a funny way of stepping on our toes? And he doesn't do it randomly, and he doesn't do it with a whole lot of hesitation. James is an incredibly practical book that tends to hit us right between the eyes. And yes, he does like to step on our toes. And then we come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And we kind of breathe a bit of a sigh of relief. We think, well, I'm not really rich, so there's really not a lot in this passage that applies to me. Don't be too hasty. Don't be too hasty to come to the conclusion that James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, doesn't apply to us. Because most of us save and waste what much of the world actually lives on. In his book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, Ron Sider writes, "Most Christians in the Northern Hemisphere simply do not believe Jesus' teaching about the deadly danger of possessions. We all know that Jesus warned that possessions are highly dangerous, but we do not believe Jesus. Christians in North American continent live in the richest society in the history of the world, surrounded by billions of hungry neighbors." Wow. That is an incredibly strong statement, and I think incredibly true. So don't be too quick to ignore the first six verses of James chapter 5 and think that they only apply to people with huge fortunes. They have something to say to all of us. Well, let's read James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Before we do, as we read it, you need to understand that James is now stepping into the role of the prophet. When you read James chapter 5, the first six verses, it almost sounds like you're listening to the prophet Joel or Amos. To a great degree, he sounds a lot like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he comes out swinging, folks. And he comes out swinging at us. Let's look at the text. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Here's where it gets even more encouraging. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." And get this, he doesn't even resist you. As we look at this text, in the commentaries, they are always wrestling with one question predominantly. And the question is this: how can James talk to Christians like this? Well, aren't we supposed to be assured of heaven? Aren't we supposed to be assured of escaping this kind of day of judgment that he's talking about here? We need to pause for just a moment. One of James's purposes in this little epistle has been to show us, to give us markings, identifiable marks of what a Christian actually looks like. And he's talking to a gathering of people at this point who are scattered. But it's a mix of people. It's people from all different backgrounds and all different lifestyles and all different persuasions. And he's talking to a group of people that go by the name Christian. And in chapter 2, he says, if you claim to have faith, but your life doesn't show it, well, your faith is probably not genuine in the first place. And so James was laying it right out for us that he's speaking to a group of people where there are Christians and their lives show it. And then he was speaking to people who claim to be Christians and their lives really don't show it. Not a whole lot unlike our churches today, where you've got people there that are claiming faith and demonstrate that faith with a life of joy and generosity and love and faithfulness. And the assurance that they have of the hope that is theirs in Christ is solid. And then in those same churches, you have people whose lives don't match up to what they profess. And the hope and the assurance for them is not there. And James doesn't want to give them false hope. He doesn't want to give them false assurance. And so these warnings go out to all of us. They go out to the person who is living out their faith in genuineness, and it goes out to the people who are professing but maybe not possessing. And it's not mine to judge. And James is not even judging here. He is giving hard truth. And do you know what hard truth does for believers? It softens their heart. Do you know what hard truth does to people who simply profess? It tends to harden them more. Or it breaks them and brings them to a place of repentance. And that's what this text is about. So in this text, James is addressing money. He's addressing money matters. And he's not so much here talking about giving offerings to the church. He's actually just talking about how money has a tendency to hold on to us. And the warnings in James chapter 5 are actually pretty straightforward. Here's warning number one, is that wealth can make us arrogant. And it can. It has a tendency to lull us in. Now, what were the main indicators of wealth in the ancient Near East? Crops, property or land, fabric, did you know that? And precious metals. If you remember back to the Gospels, you had the story of the rich young ruler. The implication of his wealth had to, really it surrounded wealth, it surrounded property, it was surrounding land. And so that was his primary portfolio, if you will. Do you remember Lydia in the book of Acts? She was wealthy, and do you remember what she was? She was a seller of purple fabrics. And purple fabrics were the expensive fabrics of the day, so those of you that like to wear purple, it's the fabric of the hoity-toity, if you will. Lydia, and we all know how the world and the culture valued precious metals and precious stones. Wealth can make us arrogant because, and what James is getting at in verses 1 to 3, wealth tends to make us feel that we are safe. Look at the text. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. Those are words of the Old Testament prophet that are calling for repentance. So weep and howl because for the miseries that are coming upon you. And the implication in verse 1 is, and you don't even see them coming. You don't even see the reality that you are going to deal with God. But your riches have blinded you to all this. Your riches have rotted. It's like your crops rotting in the field. I remember watching the news back in the later part of the spring, and there was an asparagus farm that had a number of workers that had gotten so sick The entire crew had gotten sick and they could not harvest the crop. And the entire field of asparagus just rotted in the field. That's the image. And James is saying, this is what's going on with your riches. This is how secure your riches really are. They make us think we're safe. Our riches have rotted your garments. Remember those wealth-producing purple garments? They are moth-eaten. Remember, my mom used to buy mothballs. Didn't they smell great? Used to just, oh man, those things smell so good. And they apparently got moths out of your closet. But moths love to eat, and they love to eat your fabrics. And you could actually take a fabric out of a closet that maybe hadn't been seen for a little while, and you see all these holes, and you wonder where those holes came from. And James is saying your garments that you were counting on to bring in your revenue are moth-eaten. And your gold and silver have corroded, or some translations have rusted. He's talking about they've broken down, they've gotten really tarnished looking. Money makes us think we can get away with anything, and that's what James is saying here. He's saying your wealth, your accumulation of wealth can make you feel very smug and very powerful and very safe. They can hire lawyers and money can get them out of trouble and get on an airplane and they can fly first class. Or you better than that, you can buy your own airplane. You can move your way out of having to work in the fields, and you can actually work now up into high society. And when the really wealthy die, it's often asked, well, how much did they leave? And the answer is, well, all of it. Even though our money can make us feel safe, it doesn't really make us safe. But we can get pretty arrogant about our wealth and our things and our stuff. And we can bank a lot of our security on that. Billy Graham used to say he has never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. I said that once and a friend sent me this. Wrong way. A friend sent me that. So I guess it's really not true. But the point of the matter is the same. Wealth can make us pretty arrogant. When we die, someone else gets our house. Someone else gets our car. Someone else gets our office. Someone else gets our money. Our wealth can make us pretty arrogant, can it? And that's what James is getting at in the first three verses. God never intended for money to be a goal in and of itself. There's an Italian proverb I read this week, and the Italian proverb goes like this: the last robe has no pockets. The last robe we will ever wear has no pockets. When we die, we will go without pockets. We won't have a U-Haul trailer following us. Secondly, wealth, James says, can make us cruel. James says the abundance, and I'm not saying it does, it can. It has that tendency, it has that propensity. You know, folks, some of the wealthiest people I have ever met have been the most humble and have been the kindest. And James is laying out a warning for us is that wealth can doesn't necessarily mean that it has to. Wealth can make us cruel. Here he addresses the abuse of power over migrant workers. That's what he's addressing. The workers that James is speaking of in chapter 5 are day workers. In a sense, that they're migrant farm workers. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Listen to what William Barclay says about the day laborer. The day laborer in Palestine lived on the very verge of starvation. His wage was small. It was impossible for him to save anything. And if the wage was withheld from him, even for a day, he and his family simply could not eat. That is why the merciful laws of Scripture again and again insist on the prompt payment of wages to the hired laborer. And we go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. You should not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, but rather you should give him his hire on the day he earns it, before the sun goes down, for he is poor and he sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. That is God's instruction to the people of God in the way they treat their employees, in the way that they treat their hired workers. And James is addressing probably a situation that was happening. There was a landowner who failed to keep his word and pay what he owed to his employees. Why does James address the issue of wealth and money and how we treat employees during this epistle, which is dealing with trial? Why do you think? Because when push comes to shove, sometimes we tend to back off on what we've promised. We have seen so many good examples of business owners in our communities who have worked hard to make sure that they've kept their employees on payroll. They have tried their hardest to make sure that they kept a place of employment for them. And it's been an encouraging thing to see. And James is addressing the very same thing here. This worker comes in and he works and he's not paid. He keeps working and he keeps not being paid. He keeps getting promised that, okay, the payment's going to come tomorrow, but he doesn't get paid. And he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. This verse is a clear example of, you've heard of the golden rule? This verse is a clear example that the one who has the gold makes the rules. That's what James is getting at. Sometimes wealth can just make a person cruel. This wealthy landowner, who I'm assuming James is addressing directly, is claiming to be a Christian. And I think James is a realist, because sometimes Christian people can treat others with the same amount of cruelty, sometimes worse. And James is saying, don't get any assurance in this. He's hitting it, and he's hitting it hard. Wealth can make a person cruel. Thirdly, wealth can make us self-indulgent. Look at verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The heart of the problem, James nails it right here. The heart of the problem is always a problem of the heart, every time. He goes straight to the heart. It is a heart of self-indulgence. It is a heart that wants what it wants. Does that sound familiar? James told us back in chapter 4, why do we have these quarrels amongst ourselves? Why are there wars and quarrels among us? Well, it's because, frankly, we want what we want when we want it. And anybody that stands in the way of us getting what we want when we want it, is going to feel the wrath of us because we don't get what we want. That's what James is saying. He's saying the same thing here. Our tendency, the tendency of our heart, is toward being self-indulgent. And he describes it here. He says, you have lived in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Folks, money and wealth is really morally neutral. In and of itself, it has no intrinsic evil or intrinsic good. Righteousness does not depend on our bank account. But riches can trick us into thinking we really don't need God. That's what riches tend to do. They can feed our delusions. And then we keep feeding them and we keep adding on top of them self-indulgence and greed. And we become so blind to the needs of those around us. These bosses, James says, they've fattened themselves at the expense of their workers. And they fatten themselves, look at the text. They have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. You fatten up a cow, and I guess it's good for the cow because he gets to eat a lot. But in the end, it's really not good for the cow, is it? That's the image that James is giving us here. That phrase, a day of slaughter, the word slaughter, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. We're going to come back to that. It's used here. It's used in Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading, this is the Ethiopian eunuch, was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. It's a very particular word. And like I said, it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. And then Romans 8:36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Those are the only 3 times it's used in the New Testament. And James uses it again here. Is he drawing us back to the gospel? Could it be that James chose this word to remind us that money can cause us to forget all about the gospel? I don't know. Every time it seems in the New Testament that word, that particular word is used, that word for slaughter, he is referencing back to the gospel. He is referencing back to the fact that God's justice and love met together on the cross. God's justice in his law was satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross, pouring out all of the wrath of God and all of the love of God and having them collide on the cross in the death of Jesus. In the slaughter of Jesus? Could it be that James was trying to grab our attention and say, sometimes our money can, our wealth can even cause us to forget that we are really bankrupt and we are really poor, sinful people in need of a Savior? Wealth can make us pretty self-indulgent. Lastly, wealth can make us pretty ruthless. And this is just, I look down at verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. That word for condemned is actually a courtroom word. It's a legal term. It was a term that was used to pass a guilty verdict, but to do so in a very personal way. The rich that James is describing here really know how to use the system. Whoever this either individual or group of individuals is, James says this person or these people really know how to use the system, and they know how to use the system to destroy the poor. This day laborer was promised money, but he got ripped off. This rich guy manipulated the system, and this poor guy ends up in jail. That's the image that takes place here. You have condemned and you have murdered the righteous person by throwing him in jail. You have effectually murdered him. And this poor day laborer lost absolutely everything. And guess what? He didn't even resist you. He didn't even fight back. We're going to come back to this text in a minute. We need to apply this text because the application is pretty clear. And from this, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. God's concern is not with wealth. Frankly, God is not overly concerned with what you have in your bank account. And frankly, He's not concerned with what is in your retirement savings. He's not really concerned with what's left on the stub of your check. He's not. He is concerned about your attitude toward money, though. Money is not an evil thing. Money is not a bad thing. Money is the stuff that we survive with, we buy our groceries with, we support our missionaries with, we give to people in need, we buy our gasoline and all of those things. Money is the stuff that our economy runs on. God's concern is not with wealth per se, but with our attitude towards it. So, what should be our attitude toward wealth? Here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Look down to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Okay, quickly, what should be our attitude toward money? Number one, found in verse 8. Our attitude toward money should be an attitude that is marked by contentment, not entitlement. Contentment, not entitlement. Number two, verse 9. Money should not drive us. The implication of the word in verse 9, but to those who desire to be rich, the implication of the verb there is that this guy just has to have it. He is driven to be rich. This is the mark of this guy's life. It's a strong word. Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 6, don't let money eclipse the things that are really important. Don't let it drive you. Verse 10, principle number 3, don't love it. Don't love money. When you love something, you're willing to sacrifice everything for it. You're willing to sacrifice, and what Paul says, you're willing to even sacrifice doing right, and you're even willing to sacrifice your faith for it. Don't love it. Jump down to verse 17. Don't set your hope on it, because it is a very uncertain foundation. Little side note here in verse 17. Enjoy what God has blessed you with, but don't set your hope on it. Number 18. Rather, this is another principle, this is another attitude of how we should view wealth. Let your riches really be good works. Let your riches, let your attitude toward your riches be marked by good works. And what do those good works look like? You're a generous person and you're ready to share. You're a generous person and you're ready to share. Don't you love being around people like that? Not just because they give you stuff, but just because they're kind people. And they're generous with everybody that's around them. I know people like that. I'd love to call them out by name. Some of the wealthiest people I know are also the most generous. They're the kindest. They're the most ready to share on so many levels. Last attitude toward money is this. Verse 19. I put it like this. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Don't you love investing in eternal things? Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I love investing in people that are helping people go to heaven. Don't you? We have 3 girls right now training with CEF. By the way, our church has been able to take Hannah Smith on as part of our missionary family. She's going to be going full-time with CEF. Don't you love hearing about how they are intentionally, every day, connecting with children through the summer via Zoom? Some of us have had Zoom meetings up to here. But I got to tell you, they are doing an incredibly great work of investing in eternity. But that's a way to start viewing our wealth, isn't it? I've been given a certain amount, and I need to invest it wisely. I need to invest it properly. You know, our CBC family has always been so generous to what God is doing, not just here, but all around the world. I want you to look at a text, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is, Jesus gives us a bad example to teach a great lesson. It's actually called the parable of the dishonest manager. Don't get lost in the details, but remember the details. Jesus in chapter 16, verse 1 said, "And he also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" This guy got fired. That's what happened to him. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking away the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So this guy's pretty shrewd. He's thinking ahead. And what he's thinking ahead is to the day when his job ends and his unemployment runs out. That's what this guy's thinking. So Jesus is giving kind of a weird example. And this guy is shrewd. This guy is kind of sneaky, I guess. Verse 5, "So summoning his master's debtor, one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So he gave one of his master's debtors, he gave him a 50% discount. Pretty good deal, isn't it? Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Knocked off 20% right off the top. The master steps into the story, and the master said, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Okay? Now Jesus turns the story. And he applies it to his followers. How in the world can you apply something like this to followers of Christ, who Jesus has just described as sons of light? Here's how you apply it. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails... What is the it? The unrighteous wealth. When that collapses, when that stock market goes through the floor, when that account crashes and that business goes belly up, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Here's what Jesus is saying to his followers. He's saying, take what you have been blessed with and use it to eternally invest in people who are going to heaven. Because you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Think about that for a moment. Read verses 1 to 9 of Luke chapter 16 when you get home and see the story. See how Jesus masterfully crafts an example of a very shrewd and kind of a sleazy business guy. And Jesus says, guess what? He was shrewd. He was smart in what he did. He made friends. And he made friends who later would welcome him into their homes. And he says to his followers, folks, take what you have been blessed with, your money, your wealth, your influence, and use it for the sake of winning friends with the gospel who will one day be waiting for you and welcome you into eternal dwellings. That's the kind of an impact we want to have. That's the kind of an impact that we want our money really to be. We don't want it to just be raising our numbers in our bank account. We don't want just more affluence for ourselves. We want to take what God has blessed us with, and we want to use it not to manipulate people, not to twist people, but to minister to people and to care for people in such a way that there will be an eternal difference made in their lives. Let's go back to James for just a moment. In chapter 5, verse 6, we read these words, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." You know, it's often been said that James does not mention the crucifixion. James, the half-brother of Jesus, can you imagine him not mentioning the crucifixion? True enough, the crucifixion is not mentioned here directly. But I wonder if the righteous person that James is mentioning here in chapter 5, verse 6, I wonder if he was actually thinking about his brother when he wrote verse 6. Think about it. James chapter 5, verse 6 says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." The NIV translates righteous person as innocent person. The truly righteous person. Luke 23:47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place," what had just taken place? Jesus had just bowed his head and had given up his spirit. He had yielded up his spirit in death. And the centurion, the Roman centurion, looked at the dead body of Jesus on the cross and he said, "Certainly, this man was innocent." I wonder if James was thinking about the actual only innocent man. I wonder if he was actually thinking back to the crucifixion, ponder this, of his own brother. I wonder if he actually heard the words of that centurion. "Certainly, this man was innocent." And now he's telling a story of an innocent man who, through no sin of his own, was unjustly accused and, in a sense, murdered by a wealthy landowner. I wonder if he had his own brother in mind. I wonder if he had in mind his own brother who never resisted. He never resisted. When they scourged him, he didn't retaliate. When the soldiers put the crown of thorns on his head, he didn't curse them. When they drove the nails in his hands and feet, he didn't threaten them. When the bystanders spit at him, he didn't spit back. When they swore at him, he didn't swear back. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I wonder if James, in giving us some strong warnings about wealth, in giving us some strong warnings about our attitude toward what God has blessed us with in our wealth and in our money, I wonder if he was driving us back to the cross. I wonder if he was reminding us that, well, in the words of Jesus, "Take care and be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's own possessions." I wonder if he was really driving us back to the cross and saying all of our wealth, all of what is considered our possessions, all of our spending, all of our saving, all of our use of what we have, I wonder if it's all to be filtered through a reminder of the truly innocent one, of the truly righteous one, who suffered and died for us. So today, as we partake of communion, we remember his body, his broken body for us. We think of the truly righteous one, the truly innocent one, whose body was literally broken for us. Do this in remembrance of him. And in all of our spending and in all of our getting and earning and saving and sharing and generosity and kindness and blessing to local businesses, in all of those things, help us to remember the Lord Jesus who poured out his life for us. And in his death on the cross, satisfied all the demands of a holy God and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the cross. Thank you that on that day, when ungodly men murdered the innocent Son of God, wicked men plotted against him, twisted his words and his intentions to their own design, stirred up the crowd just to satisfy their own bloodlust, the Son of God never resisted. But he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Thank you for that cross, that wonderful, wonderful, awful, brutal, and blessed cross, stained with blood, that makes us clean. Amen.